Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are speaking, God. Our prayer this evening is that you would indeed speak to us through your word, and that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly for who he is, and therefore understand the gospel so much better. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I wonder if you had the opportunity to explain the gospel. Could you do it in less than 15 words? 15 words or less? I think it's an important issue because I think often we get the focus of the Christian message wrong. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the message of the first Christian sermon. We're going to particularly focus on verses 22 to 36. And they're really effectively, they are sermon notes preached by of Peter in his first sermon. It was a very effective sermon because 3,000 people responded and were baptized. And the things that are important is that, as we've probably already seen, is that the apostles here take the lead. Jesus had instructed them in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, that he'd instructed them in the meaning of his life and ministry, in his death and resurrection. And they interpret the good news, and they tell us what it means. 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the primary miracle of Pentecost, we saw that it was a miracle, fundamentally, of speaking. In other words, when the Spirit came, the thing that actually happened was that Jews all across the ancient world heard this message about Jesus. In other words, the message that came and comes still today is a worldwide message. And we saw as we began looking at verse 14 onwards and verse 17 particularly, is that it's a message in which all people will speak. In other words, the characteristic of the Christian age is that when many people, not just a few, will speak the Christian message. I will pour out my spirit, he says, on all people. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to be focusing on the key message of the sermon. And I want you to notice is that when the Spirit comes, the message is focused on Jesus. And let me just show you briefly that this is true. Have a look at verse 22, where Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Look at verse 23. Again, the focus. "This man," in other words, Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Over the page, have a look at verse 32, which summarizes really verses 24 to 32. "God has raised this Jesus to life." And verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus." So do you see that when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, the focus of his work is on Jesus. So what is it that Peter wants his audience to see? Well, the gospel is momentous news about Jesus, his life and teaching, his death and his resurrection, and it's tied to God's purposes and plans. Fundamentally, the gospel is not about me. It's not actually even about being saved. The gospel, fundamentally, is what God has done to Jesus. So just let's have a look at what Peter says. So have a look again, please, at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Now what Peter is saying is that the Jews in Jerusalem, which include all these people from far-flung places, they all knew that Jesus was truly from God. Now they're talking about Jesus. He's not talking about any old Jesus, but the man from Nazareth who lived in Galilee, the Jesus who lived in history. So Peter's not talking about ideas, he's not talking about philosophy, but he's talking about an individual. And if we hadn't been so slow, we would have met him if we'd been there. It's the Jesus who fed the 5,000, the Jesus who raised men and women from the dead, the one who healed the sick and drove out demons, and the man who said and did things that no man has ever said or done. This is the Jesus that Peter is talking about. And what Jesus says is he was accredited by God. In other words, this man was truly from God, and the things that he did showed that he was from God. He talks about miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles demonstrate God's power. He did things that no man could do. He did wonders. In other words, this is the response of wonder to the things that he did. And the signs, they were pointers that he could save people. And Peter says, you knew it. In other words, you could see it. And then what he says in verse 23, if you have a look at it, is that his death was purposed by God. Just have a look at verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, if Jesus is from God, the question is, why did Jesus die? And what Peter's answer is that this was part of God's plan. It was planned by God. It says there in verse 23, it was God's set purpose. In other words, it's God's plan. And it was by his foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge is not the idea that something in the future is coming, it's going to be terrible. No, in Luke's gospel, I think it's 7 times, Jesus announces he's going to die. And it comes about in the way that God planned. That's what God's foreknowledge. He decided on something, it comes about in the way that he's planned. And what Peter says is, you, with the help of wicked men, which if you look down at the margin, it's those not having the law. In other words, Gentiles, lawless men, some translations have it, the Romans, you with the help of the Romans, put him to death. Now, the you there is very direct, isn't it? Peter's not being anti-Semitic, is he? Because Peter himself is a Jew. And he's saying to the generation there, you got rid of him. He's saying you're very responsible. Now, it's just something, just to make a break, really. We're constantly told that preaching ought to be very positive and not negative. We present the truth, but don't attack the error. You ought to avoid controversy and always seek peace. But whenever you look at the New Testament close up, actually you find it's a very controversial book from the beginning to the end. And it's true in the regard to the Paul's epistles when you look at them. It's true of Jesus, because actually if you look at something even like the Sermon on the Mount, he presents his righteousness very sharply against the righteousness, so-called, of the Pharisees. And the Bible often points out areas where we say this is wrong behavior, wrong in the field of conduct. He says these are wrong things to believe in the field of conviction. He says if the visible church gets something wrong, you need to say so. So we must keep on saying that there is eternal punishment for those who persist in doing wrong. It sounds very negative, but if the Bible says it, it needs to be said. And if you think about the alternative, always saying positive things. Ever been to a church where people are just saying positive things? Well, the message is very, very bland. And what Peter says to that generation of Jews, he says, look, you, the Jews of your day, you are responsible for Jesus' death. And you know it. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, at the Passion, the crowd that bayed for Jesus' death? Crucify him, crucify him. Just a few weeks earlier. And Peter is saying, you are responsible for these actions. So he's saying Jesus was accredited by God. He came and it was visibly demonstrated that he is God's king, doing things that no other could do, and yet he was rejected and killed. And of course it reveals the terrible wickedness, doesn't it, in the human heart. The Creator enters his world, it's clear that he is like no other, and people do away with him. So if we believe in the goodness of mankind, well, it's a false gospel, isn't it? The third thing that Peter says is that we, the apostles, are witnesses to Jesus' physical bodily resurrection. Just have a look at verse 32, where he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, we being the apostles. Now, just as Jesus' life and ministry only makes sense if God is with him, and just as Jesus' death makes sense only if it was God's will for him to die, so Jesus' resurrection is accomplished by God. But in verses 24 to 32, Peter is not really proving Jesus' resurrection, his physical bodily resurrection, but he is saying that the bodily resurrection of the Messiah is promised in the scriptures, and since Jesus is raised, this means that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, God promised King David that there would be one of his descendants who would sit on his throne and rule forever. And what Peter does is to say, here is Psalm 16 written by David, and he's looking to this, as it were, this promise. And Psalm 16 speaks of a king who suffers and is vindicated. But look what he says in verse 27 there on page 1094. He says, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Now this is a key verse because he's saying that you'll not let your Messiah be abandoned to the grave. And the question is, who is it describing? Well, does this Psalm 16 describe King David? Well, no, not according to Peter. Look at what his interpretation is there in verse 29. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." In other words, if you want to be part of the tourist scene in Jerusalem, you can go and visit his tomb. But have a look at verse, what he says. He can't be that, in other words, the promise of Psalm 16 can't be to King David. But look at what he says in verse 31. "Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." In other words, what Peter is saying is Psalm 16 is predicting that the Messiah must be raised from the dead. And then what he says in verse 32, which is in a sense, he says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." In other words, the apostles saw him. And in other words, what Peter is saying is that Jesus is not a Galilean nobody. He is God's Christ. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying Jesus was a man accredited by God. Everybody knew it, even you in Jerusalem. But he then was handed over to death by God's plan and foreknowledge, and you killed him. And then he says, look, but Jesus has been raised. And this means that he is the Christ, because the scriptures foretold it. But then he says one more thing in verses 33 to 35, or 36 really, is that Jesus is Lord. So let's have a look at verse 33, please. "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Now if you think about it, at Pentecost, what happened was that the crowd gathered because they heard a sound like wind. And when they came together, what they actually heard in their own languages was the good news about Jesus. But there's more to Jesus than simply being the Christ. He is actually also Lord. And what Peter does in verse 34 is to quote Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a psalm about the Christ's identity. Actually, you'll probably know that Jesus used this psalm in Luke 20 to make people think about who he was. So let's have a look at verse 34, please. He says it there, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Now the question in verse 34 is, if the Lord, the first Lord is God, who is the other my Lord? It can't be David, because David is dead. And Peter's answer is that my Lord is Jesus. Because he says there in verse 33 is that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. In other words, you know, Jesus says, look, Jesus has been is at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended into heaven. Jesus, he says, saying Peter, can no longer be seen or heard by you and I. But because he's at the right hand of the Father, because he's been exalted to heaven, he has been given authority to give the Spirit in a way that the crowd can see and hear. The reason that he can give the Spirit must be because he, Jesus, shares his Father's throne. You see, only God can send the Spirit. And if Jesus shares his Father's throne, then what that means is he shares the Father's identity, and it's right to call him Lord. Do you get what is going on? Well, I hope you do. Okay, and the conclusion is then in verse 36, have a look at it, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now the logic of what Peter is saying is that the Psalms say that the Messiah must be raised from the dead, and Jesus has been raised, and therefore Jesus is the Messiah, and the apostles are witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And Psalm 110 says there'll be another Lord, under God the Lord, who will reign with him. And Jesus, as the gift of the Spirit shows, is reigning with the Father, and so Jesus is the Lord. Now, that is fundamentally what is being said here. So the logic is, what Peter is presenting is this identity of Jesus. But what does this mean? Well, what it means is that Jesus is the Lord to call on for salvation. 2 weeks ago, we read to Acts 2, verse 21, but we really stopped about verse 17 or 18. And in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 21, we see this quotation from the book of Joel. If you look at it, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In chapter 3, verse 36, Peter says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what Peter is painting out for the Jews in Jerusalem is the worst possible scenario for the Jews. You know, he said, you've just murdered God's anointed king, who is your Lord. And you've done it well knowing who he was. And that's pretty risky, because actually what it means is you're opposing him from now on. And since the day of judgment is coming, and he's the one who's going to be the one who's going to judge, he's going to be ruling, as he said, as verse 35, he's going to be seated at the right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Then what actually you've got to do, people who've murdered Jesus and have opposed him are facing a terrible future. And they have a need to respond because they've placed themselves in a terrible predicament. But verse 21 announces wonderfully that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, in the wisdom of God, the one who can save them, the one who is exalted to this great position in heaven, is the one whom they've crucified. In other words, what people is presenting to us is the all-embracing gospel. Okay? Now, what does all this mean? Well, it tells us what the gospel is all about. What is the gospel in 15 words or fewer? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 36. If you look at verse 36, you can say in less than 15 words, this is the gospel. You can be sure that God has made Jesus, who was crucified, Lord and Christ. That's the gospel. So fundamentally, the gospel is all about Jesus. I hope that you don't think that the gospel is all about what God has done in your life. Because very often what that ends up becoming is something very, very self-centered. The gospel is not even that Jesus has saved you. Because if we end up talking about ourselves, that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't about miracles. The gospel is all about the fact that Jesus is Lord, and therefore he can save. The second thing I think to say is that Psalm 110 tells us that because Jesus has taken his seat to await the overthrow of his enemies, it has implications for the nations, for people everywhere around us, and for us. Because it implies that one day Jesus will defeat the nations. But since Jesus is the Messiah, and Messiah is the Lord, men and women who call on the name of the Lord will find that there is forgiveness through him. So what we need to realize is that we are living now in a time when there is an amnesty possible for all who turn to him. So the obvious question is have you called on his name? Have you turned to Jesus? This is not a small issue. Do you understand? It's a very serious issue to reject Jesus because of who God has made him, Christ, Lord and Christ. And if you have, may I ask, I mean, that's a fantastic thing to do, and many of here, I think, have done that. May I ask, are you praying for others whom you know to come to know Jesus for themselves, that they will be in a position where they can call on the name of the Lord? Are you praying for that in your family and amongst your friends? Because it ought to be on our agenda. The third thing is, I want to say, is do you prize preaching? I think that preaching has fallen very much on hard times. Oratory is in the doldrums. Sound bites produced for us by news channels on the BBC, just sort of reduce news to sort of little bites, and we don't really get a flavour of anything anymore. But when the preaching happened here, 3,000 people were converted. That's a sign that God is amazingly at work. And whenever you find in the Bible when there's been reform, you'll always find that there are sermons accompanying it. So, for example, when Ezra comes in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, he preaches a great sermon, and it produces a great effect. In other places in the Bible, Jesus preaches the great sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. And in church history, revivals show that preaching has always been central. So do you prize the sermon? Pray, make it your task to pray for preachers here at St. Peter's. And pray because it's through preaching that God saves people. That's what happened on Pentecost. And as people preach, God will save people, grow his church, and extend his kingdom. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Peter interprets the Bible and interprets the events of Jesus' life with a very exalted view of Jesus. And we confess that we've all come at times, and perhaps in the past, with a very limited view of the Lord Jesus, a very muddled view of him. And we want to say sorry for that. And we thank you that Peter puts out an exalted view of Jesus. We thank you that you're also very gracious. For there is the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus, and all who call on the name of the Lord may be saved. And we pray, therefore, that we would be people who have confidence in Jesus and in the message about him, and that we would long to see people saved as this gospel about him is proclaimed. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.